2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We want to continue tonight to look at some of the passages where Paul is talking about the end times, talking about the return of the Lord, talking about our catching up to be with Him, talking about the end of the dispensation of grace. And we've looked at some of those. We've looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is one that is much discussed and little understood, I think. And I'm not sure that after tonight it will be even more discussed and maybe even less understood at the end. But, you know, we do need to go through it. It's certainly a passage that has great bearing on the whole issue of the end times. And we'll just read a few verses here in chapter 2 to get started, but we really want to go back and start in chapter 1 then after that. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, till he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned who believe not the truth, and had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this evening. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ. It would be edifying to the saints, which in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, of course, follows 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So in order to understand the context a little bit about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think we need to go back and start at chapter 1. Most of the discussion, when you're talking about the end times and the catching away of the body of Christ and the timing of those events and all of that, most of the discussion focuses around chapter 2. And certainly chapter 2 is a key to all of that, and chapter 2 is a passage that is certainly open to a lot of different ways to interpret it and a lot of different ways to understand it. Chapter 1, on the other hand, seems to me to be relatively straightforward and clear. And I think if you let chapter 1 say what it says, one of the things we've been trying to do in this study, especially in these passages that we're looking at in Paul's epistles, this is where our apostle speaks directly to us. In 1 Corinthians 15, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and chapter 1, he's speaking directly to us. This is what he tells us. This isn't, you know, going, looking back in the prophets or anything like that. Certainly we can do that to add some light to what Paul says, and we have done that along the way. But this is what our apostle says to us. So chapter 1, if you just kind of follow the context down through chapter 1, and we want to do that first and then get over into chapter 2. And I think that the chapter 1 really sets for you the time frame of all of this. And when you get to chapter 2, you're coming to chapter 2 with the time frame of chapter 1 in mind. You get down to in chapter 2, verse 6, "And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." That, to me, is probably one of the most frustrating verses in all the Bible, because it's, you know, Paul goes through all this stuff and he says, "And now you know." And I look at it and I think, no, I don't. I still don't know what you're talking about. And there's another place where he talks about, we know how Satan works. You know, we understand. Sometimes I read that verse and say, no, I don't. What do you mean, now I know? So So that verse, you know, when he gets to chapter 2, verse 6 there, now you know, you know, he's assuming that you've already drawn some pretty major conclusions by that time in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he starts with, now we beseech you, brethren. So when he starts chapter 2, he's already saying, based on the doctrine I've taught you already in chapter 1, I beseech you to do something. He's already, when he gets to chapter 2, he's already assuming you've got a handle on some of these things, and I'm beseeching you now to do something or to have some attitude or to think a certain way about it because of what I've already told you. So to me, it's pretty significant to go back and start in chapter 1 and bring that on through to chapter 2 and bring the timing of chapter 1 onto chapter 2. So let's just start, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, under the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Now, Paul starts off talking to the church at Corinth the church at Thessalonica. It's good if you remember what book you're preaching from. The church at Thessalonica about their service, about what they're doing. We've looked many times at 1 Thessalonians and how as you go through 1 Thessalonians, you know, Paul is again and again and again commending the church at Thessalonica, saying, you know, you're doing this, I want you to keep doing it more. You abound in brotherly love, do it more. You abound in charity, do it more. You abound in faith, do it more. When he writes 2 Thessalonians, same idea carries through there. The church at Thessalonica is a very exemplary assembly. It's an assembly that sets the pattern for how grace churches in the dispensation of grace should function. They abound in verse 3 there, your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. There's faith and charity. Verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. If you remember, when we talk about spiritual maturity, those three key elements, faith, hope, and charity, those are all there in the church at Thessalonica. You have faith in verse 3, charity in verse 3, and you have the patience of hope down in verse 4. The work of faith, labor of love, charity, and patience of hope. All those are functioning in the church at Thessalonica in the midst of some pretty serious problems, apparently. He says there in verse 4 that he knows their faith and their patience in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So in the midst of suffering, the church at Thessalonica is staying faithful. They are a persecuted church, but they are a faithful church. If you look back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, he talks about the persecution of the church at Thessalonica. He says, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. He talks to the church at Thessalonica about the fact that they have suffered in the same way that those kingdom churches suffered at the hands of the Jews. And when you think about, you know, you suffered in like manner, he says, as those churches in Judea. You've suffered like things, rather, of your own countrymen. If you think about the things that those kingdom saints had suffered of their own countrymen, you're talking about the things that Saul of Tarsus was doing. That's the stuff that those churches of Judea had suffered of their own countrymen. You know, when he bound men and women and brought them into prison and commanded them to give testimony against Christ and all that kind of thing, and actually put them to death. So when Paul writes in the church of Thessalonica and says, you have suffered like things of those kingdom churches in Judea, of your own countrymen, just the way the kingdom churches in Judea suffered of their own countrymen, you suffered of your own countrymen, it's a pretty serious persecution that the church at Thessalonica has been suffering. So that's the context in which he writes to them. It's a church going through great suffering, through great tribulation, but in the midst of that suffering, in the midst of that great tribulation, they are remaining faithful. Look back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and down to verse 11 as he closes the chapter. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, he's commending the church at Thessalonica. The work you're doing is good. The patience that you do it with is good. The faith, the charity, keep doing it. And then in the middle of all that, so they're going through great tribulation, great suffering, great trial of their faith. They're staying faithful in the midst of that. And he says in verse 5, he talks about the tribulations that ye endure. Verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom for which ye also suffer. They're suffering for Christ's sake. That's what they're doing. Keep your hand there and go back to the book of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but unto you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So Paul, when he writes to the church at Philippi, says the same kind of thing, that you are, it's given to you to suffer for his sake, and this suffering that you do is to your adversaries an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation. In other words, your adversaries look at this suffering that you're going through, and to them, it's an indication that, well, see, look, God's not on their side. Look what I'm doing. But to you, it's not that. You understand what it is. You understand that the world hates the message of grace. You're suffering because of it. And that's no indication of God's blessing on you or God's attitude toward you. Over in the 2 Corinthians, he talks about as chastened, but not chastened, but not cast down. So the world looks at you as you're chastened, as God is bringing this perdition on you, but it's not really that. It's not really God. It's the world that's doing that. Now you go back to 2 Thessalonians, verse 5 there, chapter 1, verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. So they're suffering tribulations, they're suffering persecutions, they're enduring those things. But what's going to happen ultimately? Verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. That's the end game. The game that's going on right now looks like believers, the believers in Thessalonica, the believers at Philippi, are being punished by God. To the unsaved world out there, the suffering those believers is going through is an evident token of perdition. The world looks at them and says, look at that. Look what God's doing to them. And that's a very pagan, heathen belief that, well, you know, God is doing this or God is doing that thing. The gods are doing this. You hear that today. Yeah, well, you know, the gods are not on my side, or fate or karma or all that kind of garbage. That's the kind of stuff that people are saying about them. Verse 6, though, it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled. Now, let me ask you this. When it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Paul has said to the church at Thessalonica, he says to the church at Philippi, you are going to suffer for Christ's sake. And you know, we've gone through time and again, and we're not going to go through them all again tonight, the verses where Paul talks about that the world is no friend of the message of grace, no friend of God's people. You know, you can see it in Paul's life. Paul talks about, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are buffeted, have no certain dwelling place. Talks about all the things that persecutions that came upon him. Talks about the fact that those same persecutions are going to come upon us. He says, as my beloved children, I warn you, because these same persecutions that come on me are going to come on you. But then he says, and the church of Thessalonica is suffering this greatly, maybe more than any other of the churches that Paul wrote to. And he says, but there's a righteous thing that's going to happen. The righteous thing that's going to happen is that God is going to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now, in the grand scheme of things, when is that going to be? It's when the Lord Jesus is revealed. The whole dispensation of grace is a time when the wrath of God is withheld, when sin is not judged. The very nature of grace is that sin is not judged and that wrath is withheld. In fact, go back to Romans chapter 12. And you can, you know, some of this stuff is certainly shouldn't be new to you, because it's what we understand all the time about what grace is. Verse 19 of Romans chapter 12, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, rather give place to wrath. It's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, overcome evil with good. When he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, when is that payday? That's the day of judgment. It's not saying, you know, if Fran does something nasty to me, I should just sit and watch, because pretty soon God's going to get her. It's not that. It's not, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and just sit there and watch and see what happens. It's, vengeance is mine, I will repay. In the dispensation of grace, my wrath is being withheld. I'm allowing mankind this opportunity to repent. I'm not judging sin. I'm not punishing sin. I'm not sending down lightning bolts on people. But I will repay. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. 2 Thessalonians 1:6, it's a righteous thing that God will recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Those people that trouble you will be recompensed with tribulation. And those kind of people, all through the dispensation of grace, whether they're troubling the church at Thessalonica, the church at Philippi, or the church at Altoona, there will be a recompense for that. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You don't do it, you don't deal with it, but I will repay. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. So there is a day when the recompense is going to come. There is a day when the vengeance will come. There is a day when it will all be set right. That's what he means in verse 6 when he says, it is a righteous thing to God. There is a day when this will be made right. Now, as Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica, it's not right what's happening. It's just not right. But there is a day when it will be made right, when vengeance will be meted out, when there will be a recompense for what's happening. That day, to you who are troubled, you that are suffering these things now, rest with us. Here's when the rest comes. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So when do you rest with the Lord Jesus? When do you rest? When do you rest with Paul? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. When that vengeance comes, you can rest. And this is certainly to the church of Thessalonica, but it's to the body of Christ in general. When that vengeance comes, you can rest. The vengeance will not be you. You'll not be receiving the vengeance. You'll not be receiving the wrath. This is when he's making things right. When you that have been persecuted now, I'm going to set things right, and the persecutors will become the persecuted. Those bringing the tribulation will become the ones that have the tribulation. So you rest with us. You that are troubled, rest with us. So it's a time when, seems to be indicating a time when all believers will be together. You there at Thessalonica will rest with us, with Paul and whoever was with him, at that time. Sort of like what he talks about back in 1 Thessalonians, where he talks about us being got the dead, the living caught up together. It's a time when believers are together. You there at Thessalonica rest with us, Paul and whoever is with him, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Well, that revelation with his mighty angels, what are the circumstances surrounding that revelation? Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, when does that happen? When does that event that's described in verse 8 and 9 happen? The day of the Lord. That event happens, you know, we've drawn the chart up here before, and you've got this 70th week of Daniel, which is at the end. You got, you know, it's divided in the middle. And that verse says there's a time when the Lord is revealed from heaven. The word revealed is important, is significant. There's a whole book in the Bible about that, isn't there? And what's it called? Wow, isn't it hard to grasp that? It's called the revelation, the revealing. There's a whole book about, it's about this 70th week, but it's about the revealing of the Lord when he comes at the end. And when he is revealed, verse 8 says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. So whatever this revealing is, it's a revealing that comes in flaming fire. It's also revealing, it's also a judgment, that judgment of fire in verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. It is an eternal punishment. This punishment that comes with this flaming fire isn't just a temporary thing, you know, you were being bad, so I'm going to burn you up. It's punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. In verse 10, well, so if you think about that, now, I understand the traditional teaching. I mean, I've taught the traditional teaching is that back prior to the 70th week, I would have taught it right here at the beginning of the 70th week. Now, many people are teaching way back here, sometime way before the 70th week. There is this appearing of Christ, not a coming, but an appearing. When we are caught up, that's when the rapture of the body of Christ is. That's when we're caught up to meet him. And then all these events occur. And then there is a second coming, which is his coming in wrath. And the difference between those two is, there are several differences. One, this is only an appearing, not a coming. Whereas this one at the end is a coming. This one, the first one, the appearing, is when he comes not in wrath, but he comes in grace, if you will, to catch away the body of Christ. This last one is when he comes in wrath and judgment, to pour out wrath and judgment on the earth. This first one is a mystery coming. It was a secret. It wasn't revealed. This last one is the subject of prophecy. It's the second coming that's been talked about, you know, all that Peter talked about, same coming, same one that the prophets talked about, is that one out there. But when you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and, you know, and I understand this, well, let's just go through it, and then I'll tell you what it is for me. Verse 10. Verse 8 and 9 explains to you exactly what happens at that revelation. There is flaming fire. There is vengeance. There are people that are punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. That is absolutely the coming that is described at the end of the book of Revelation when he comes in wrath and judgment and burns up his enemies. I mean, there is, to me, verse 8 and 9 can't mean anything else. If words mean anything on the page, that's what verse 8 and 9 is talking about. Verse 10, when he comes to do verse 8 and 9, so verse 7 says, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And then verse 8 and 9 is sort of a parenthesis where he says, here's the stuff he's going to do when he comes in verse 7. So let's just skip verse 8 and 9 for a second. Let's just say, okay, we know the information that's in verse 8 and 9. Let's just attach verse 10 to verse 7 and read it that way. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So what is going to happen when he comes? He shall come to be glorified in his... He will be glorified in us. He will be admired in us in that day. Now, that day in verse 10, the stuff that's happening in verse 10 happens at the same time as the stuff in verse 8 and 9. I mean, I don't know how you can read the words on the page and not say that those two things happen at the same time. He comes in verse 7. He's revealed in verse 7. In verse 8, he's revealed in vengeance. In verse 9, there is punishment. And in verse 10, there is glorification in his saints. And Paul presents, my apostle presents that to me just that way. He does not say, you know, there is this mystery coming when he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be admired. And then there is this prophetic coming when he comes to take vengeance. That's not the way he writes it. My apostle just says he's revealed, there is vengeance, and there is glorification. All at this coming is the way I understand that passage. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Now, what does that mean? There's two things. Be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe. That says that Jesus Christ is going to be glorified and he's going to be admired, but not just as Christ. It's not going to be, well, Christ sits there on the throne and everybody comes and glorifies him and admires him. Christ is going to be glorified in his saints. The glory that people see is going to be glory that shines out through his saints. The admiration is going to be admiration that they see him in us. Well, Paul talks about that other places in the epistles. Keep your hand here. Go back to go to Ephesians first, chapter 2. When he comes to be admired in us. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. Ephesians 2, 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Verse 7, in the ages to come he will show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. We are on display. In the ages to come, we demonstrate God's grace. For by grace are ye saved. When people look at us, the church, the body of Christ in eternity future, they are seeing the testimony of God's grace. They are seeing the testimony of the exceeding riches of his grace in us. And they're going to admire him in us. That's why he says, ye are his workmanship. When people admire you in eternity future, not you individually, but the body of Christ, when they admire the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is there on display for the universe, and they admire the body of Christ, who gets that, who ultimately gets that admiration? Christ gets it. When they admire you, Ephesians 2, the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. He shows in the ages to come, when the dispensation of grace is, or in the ages to come, the ages that come next, out here, in those ages to come, Christ will be admired in us. That is, we are on display as testimonies of His grace, and as the universe looks at us and admires us, they admire Him in us. It's the same principle as today. We are living epistles of His grace, of His mercy, of His grace and truth. People see God's grace in us. Well, they see the life of Christ in us. Well, if they see the life of Christ in us, who are they really admiring? Christ, not us. It's, you know, we say all the time, Christ gave His life for you, that He might give His life to you, that He might live His life through you. But when He lives His life through you, what people admire in that is not you, it's Him. He's admired in them that believe. At eternity future, when the veil of the flesh is gone, even more so, He's admired in them that believe. They see the grace of God in them that believe. So He's admired in them that believe. If you go back to Romans chapter 8, He's glorified in the saints. That's what the passage in 2 Thessalonians says. He's glorified in the saints and admired in them that believe. Same group of people, the saints and them that believe. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed," where? "In us." Well, whose glory is going to be revealed in us? Yeah, it's God's glory through Jesus Christ. It's God's glory manifested in the person of Christ, demonstrated and manifested further through us. So He comes to be glorified in His saints. That passage in Romans chapter 8, we looked at this weeks and weeks ago in our study, maybe months ago now. "I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." When does all that happen? Well, verse 21, "Because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God." It comes when the creature is delivered from the bondage of corruption. When He punishes sin, judges sin at His return, all that happens. So go back to 2 Thessalonians. That verse, verse 10, that to me is a really important verse. That's my apostle telling me that when He comes, He will be glorified in me and He will be admired in me. So, and whenever that happens, the time frame in which that happens is the same time in verse 8 that there's flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the difference in the two groups? Well, verse 8 tells you the difference. He comes in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. Verse 10, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that, what? Believe. What's the difference between the people in verse 8 and the people in verse 10? Belief. In verse 8, it's people that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 10, it's people that specifically are said to have believed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when He comes, and we talked about this, you know, in our study as we went on, the day of the Lord. Is the day of the Lord a good thing or a bad thing? Well, that all depends what side of the track you're on, you know. If you're on the Lord's side, then His day is a really good thing. If you're on the other side, then, you know, if the United States forces and the Taliban are fighting a battle in downtown Baghdad, and the Marines come over the hill, is that good news or bad news? Depends which side you're on, doesn't it? if you're one of our guys, the Marines come over the hill, you say, "Wow, that's what we needed." If you're one of the Taliban guys and the Marines come over the hill, hey, Muhammad, it's time to get out of here. You know, let's go. So it all depends on whose side you're on. And when Paul presents it, my apostle presents it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he seems to present it just that way. Look, there's a time when things are going to be made right. You there at Thessalonica, you're suffering great tribulation, great persecution. The world is no friend of grace. But there is a time when it's going to be made right. And that time when it's made right, a couple things are going to happen. Number one, the people that are persecuting you, they're going to get it. But you who have believed, you are going to be the in you, Jesus Christ will be glorified and admired in you. So that's the two things that happen. And then in verse 11 and 12, he tells them, continue. Because of that, because you've got this confidence, because you've got this hope, verse 11, wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So keep on doing what you're doing so that his name continues to be glorified in you and ye in him. Now I understand that that's a different way. And frankly, most people that I hear come to this passage and say, well, we're gonna teach 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. They start teaching 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2. You know, we don't do that anywhere else in Paul's. What do we always say? The context, the context, the context, the context. You don't, you know, open your Bible, slam your finger down on a verse and say, that's the one. We talk constantly about the context, and if you're going to understand chapter 2, it seems to me you have to understand chapter 1. And although the wording in chapter 2 is certainly difficult and open to various interpretations, it seems to me that the wording in chapter 1 is crystal clear. And I understand that's not the way I would have taught it up till a couple years ago, or even more recently than that. And, what? Till tonight. And it's not the way you would have understood it before. And you know what? If you still don't understand it that way, I'm not mad at you. That's fine. But for me, when I read those, I can't read those verses and then go to my chart and say, well, but my chart says it has to be this way, so that must not be what those verses mean. Because that just doesn't fit my paradigm of and doctrinal statement of the way it is. For me, I can't do that anymore. I can't go to a verse like that and say, look, words are clear. God gave me words on a page. That's what the words on the page in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians seem to me to settle the issue of when is all this stuff happening. Now, when you get to chapter 2, and obviously we're not going to go very deep into chapter 2 tonight because we spent all the time in chapter 1, but for me that's important because as we move into chapter 2, I do that on the pretext of chapter 1. What I don't want to come to chapter 2 with my chart and say, okay, how do I make chapter 2 fit my chart? Because I've got this little chart drawn, you know, where you know the body of Christ is caught out, and then this happens and that happens, and then boom, 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 and then it's all tied up in a nice little bow at the end. And I've got that chart. And I've taught that chart. And I know that chart, and it's very comfortable, and I can make it sound really good. But I shouldn't come to chapter 2 with my chart. I should come to chapter 2 with chapter 1. Because that's what my apostle gave me, was chapter 1. And then he started into chapter 2. So whatever is unclear to me in chapter 2, I interpret it. So if I come to an unclear verse in chapter 2, and Keith's going to say, see, he's setting us up not to understand all the verses in chapter 2. If I come to an unclear verse in chapter 2, he has no faith in me at all, which is good, because you shouldn't. None of you should. If I come to a verse in chapter 2 that I don't understand, I'm not going to say, well, it'll fit on my chart best if the verse means this. What I'm going to do is say, if there's a verse in chapter 2 that I don't understand, I'm going to say, it fits with chapter 1 if it means this. Not it fits with my chart if it means this, but it fits with chapter 1 if it means this. And to me, chapter 1 is crystal clear. I don't know how you can read chapter 1 any other way than the way we just went through it. Do you want to ask a question now, or do you want to wait till the end? Right.
You read it in the chapter 1 there, it talks about the vengeance first and then
right.
It talks about the glory.
That's a good point. In the traditional view, our glorification is separated by years and years and years and years from the vengeance of God, from the vengeance that Christ pours out. As Fran, when Paul describes it, the vengeance is first and then our glorification. I mean, it's part of the same process, but he talks about the vengeance first. And I want to just want to move down into chapter 2, at least just briefly, so that we can see how the two tie together. And then we'll go on down through chapter 2 next week. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now. Okay, so based on everything I just told you, and based on what we just went over, now we beseech you, brethren. Now there's some things that I want you to hold on to and to understand and to do based on what I just taught you. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord and by our gathering together unto Him. So we beseech you by the coming of the Lord and by our gathering together unto Him. What is that coming of the Lord that he's talking about there? It's what he just told us about. I mean, you can't get to chapter 2. You know, he's just explained exactly what coming he means. It's the coming when he comes in vengeance. And then he says, now we beseech you by the coming of the Lord. Oh, well, that's this mystery coming back here. That is not the one he just talked about in chapter 1. Okay. Well, see, but I have to do that because that's what my chart says. I got this mystery coming back here. But if I come into chapter 2 based on chapter 1 instead of based on my chart, then I know what coming he's talking about. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord and by our gathering together unto Him. Our gathering together unto Him. Well, our gathering together unto Him, what would that be? Well, if you go back to chapter 1 again, he says in verse 7, by our gathering together. So it's Paul and it's the church at Thessalonica. And by extension, it's the body of Christ. It's our gathering together. Well, when is that? Well, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. So when is that? If the resting with Paul is when you're gathered together, then when is that rest? When he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. So for me, when you go to chapter 2 and read verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren. Now I'm going to beseech you, I'm going to plead with you about something, and I call to your remembrance the coming of our Lord and our gathering together unto Him. Well, if I'm a Thessalonian reading this letter, what's in my mind? Well, I just read about a coming, and I just read about being gathered together and resting with Paul. So it's what he's talking about in chapter 1. Now, my chart can't support that, but chapter 1 supports that. Also, I've already got a letter. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we beseech you by the coming of our Lord and our gathering together unto Him. As we know, this is actually the second letter we've gotten from Paul as a Thessalonian. And in that first letter, he said in chapter 4, verse 15, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. If the coming in the second letter he wrote is the coming out here, then what's the coming in the first letter he wrote to me? If he didn't explain anything different in between there, it's the same coming. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We saw when we studied through this passage, it's in the air. It's a coming to planet Earth, not a coming in the heavens. It's in the air. And we are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In chapter 2, we beseech you by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by our, chapter 2 verse of 2 Thessalonians, I should have said, and by our gathering together unto him. Not only do I remember chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, but I'm also referred back to 1 Thessalonians. Oh, he talked about being gathered together back there. And the gathering together back there is when Jesus Christ comes into the air, into breathable atmosphere, where the birds fly. So that's to the earth. So when I start chapter 2, verse 1, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, most of the timing issues that we fight about are already settled in my mind. And when I go through chapter 2, I'm going to interpret chapter 2 based on the fact that he settled those timing issues in chapter 1 for me. And as I said, if you don't do that, I'm not mad at you. You know, I could hardly be mad at you because for 47 years I didn't do it. So, and that's fine. But for me, when I read chapter 1, it's pretty clear. In fact, it's very clear. Now, chapter 2, you say, well, but boy, chapter 2, it's, you know, that mystery of iniquity and he who lets and the falling away and what is all that and what is all that. Well, I think I understand what that all is, and we're going to talk about that next week. But the bottom line for me is, whatever all that stuff is in chapter 2, my apostle explained to me when all this is going to happen in chapter 1. And whatever he tells me in chapter 2 has to fit with what he told me in chapter 1, not with what my chart says. So that's the way I'm going to interpret chapter 2. So if you're not going to like that, you probably should stay home next week. All right? So... See, we already had the first one confess. There's a confession. There's a confession of sin right there, publicly. Bruce is going to Partner County. He's going even out of the county. He's so mad about it. So, does anybody have a question or a comment about tonight?
I just want to welcome you to the dark side.
The dark side of the force, huh? Ruth, did you have a question?
Mm-hmm.
I think, yeah, in my reading of the verses, there's not a separate, tradition we have made the appearing a totally separate issue. And to me, the appearing is part of the coming. When he comes, he appears, obviously. He shows up, here I am. We've taught traditionally, well, there is an appearing when he doesn't come. Because otherwise it would be a coming and it's an appearing. But and we looked at the verses in previous weeks about that. The appearing is here with the coming, in my understanding of it. When he comes, he appears. When I walk in the door, for better or worse, I appear. So, yes, I believe that's the second coming. The first coming, when he came in humbleness and humility. The second coming, when he comes in power and great glory. The only other, and it's never called a coming in Scripture, is when he appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. That was a real appearing, an honest to goodness appearing. He appeared to him on the road to Damascus. But when Paul writes about it, refers to it as a coming. And when he comes, he appears. Did he appear as a baby in the manger the first time he came? Well, yeah, he appeared. Yeah, when you come, you appear. So the words, in some ways, in that sense, they're interchangeable, that when he comes, he does appear. But you could appear without coming. You know, you go home tonight, turn on your TV, Barack Obama can appear in your living room. But he's not going to come to your living room, you know, unless you got lots of money. Well, somewhere along the line, you need to make a new chart. Trouble with the chart is when you make a chart, something's going to be wrong on it. So I think it's all right to make a chart. I don't have a problem with chart. I'm just using a chart to illustrate. The chart is illustrating our tradition, our doctrinal statement, and our traditional paradigm for the way we view things. The chart just illustrates that. So you know, that it's not a chart per se is evil. It's just that, you know, the chart that we've always used and taught and all of us, you know, draw and use, it represents our traditional viewpoint. Yes, and what Bernie just said is exactly right. If you just sit down and read what your apostle wrote to you, it's pretty easy. But then if you have to say, oh, yeah, but how do I make that fit my chart? Now it gets hard. Now you say, oh, how do I, you know, it's actually pretty easy if you don't have to try to fit it into something. If you just say, well, that's what it says. And, you know, man told me one time that, you know, when I stand before Jesus Christ and he says to me, why did you believe my Bible so much? You know, I'd rather be in trouble for having believed the words on the page too much than not enough. So when I read the words in chapter 1, they seem very clear to me. And, if I stand before the Lord someday and he says, what a numbskull, you should have believed the chart, I'm going to say, okay, I'm sorry. I wasn't smart enough to understand that the chart interpreted chapter 1 for me, you know, and I'll take my licks. But for now, for me, I'm going to believe the words on the page. So, yeah. Any other questions, comments? All right, let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Don't forget Sunday morning, and then next weekend, the Bible conference at Liberty Bible Church. We look forward to seeing you there. All right, let's pray. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ.